Many years ago, I was talking to a member of one of my former congregations, and I casually mentioned that. I mean, I said, you know, I really like sermon series and stuff like that because I just know. But when I come to the holidays, it's the same stuff every time. And this is what that person said to me. I think it was a pretty wise woman. Pastor, we love hearing the same thing over and over and over. Just tell us the same thing over again. And I kind of looked at her like, are you sure about that? She said, I'm totally sure about that. We love these stories, etc. And the story we're going to kind of jump into this morning, you already know the story. You do. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And I'll give you some introductory remarks here, and then I'll read the text to you. It's from chapter 1. I've titled the message, Come and Worship. Just because you can see the connections there, right? The Bible outlines history in three acts. Let's look at the big picture real quick here. Three acts. The first one is recorded in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. How did we get here and what happened once we got here? It only takes three chapters to tell a story. It's over in no time flat. I don't know how much time transpired then, but a little bit of time for sure. I suspect more than a week. All right? And that's the story, whether I don't care what they said in your science class, that's what happened. Okay? We did not evolve. We just showed up because God put us here. Okay? I think we've evolved a bit from that particular day. We don't look the same, but that evolution process is quite normal. We did not come from animals, etc. We were made in the image of God and literally placed in a particular place, the Garden of Eden. The second act is by far the biggest, longest act. We're still in that act, by the way. We live in that act right now. God sets the stage for the arrival of his son. That's what this whole act's all about, getting his son down here to clean up the huge mess we created, the light of the world. He called himself, I'm the light of the world. Act 2 began in dusk and led to darkness, but God intends to bring light, but it will take time as God sets the stage for the arrival of his son. We live in this second act of the Bible, and it is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This mortal tent that I have desperately needs an immortal dwelling. And that immortalness, that immortality is the result of Christ's righteousness being given to me as a gift at salvation. That's how I become immortal. And for all that to transpire, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I want this home that he now lives in to please him. Why? Because judgment's coming. And we're in the book of Revelation before this, and we'll be back in it after this. He says, that's why I tell people, persuade other people, in verses 5 through 11. He says, I want to be controlled by Christ because that changes my life permanently. And finally, I'm Christ's ambassador. He actually set me to do these things. And then he summarizes the gospel. I think this is the best summary of the gospel. Chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, the perfect Son of God that we're going to celebrate in a few days, so that in him, that Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. He gifts that to me at the moment of salvation. Act 2 is essential to the story of the Bible. It takes up the majority of the text, and it is addressed to sinful human beings. It speaks to me and to you. This act is fixed with God's efforts to redeem, to ransom, to reclaim mankind with a gift that is impossible to earn, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Act 3 begins with the return of Jesus Christ. We're preaching our way through the book of Revelation. And the return of Jesus Christ is the point of that whole final book of the New Testament. But we live in the second act. In the first act, Adam and Eve, our human parents, worshiped God alone until sin entered the garden. In each act, we are called to come and worship. Every day Adam and Eve were with God, they just worshiped Him. The relationship was absolutely perfect. But then when we get into Act 2, what happens? People start worshiping things that are not God. They worship stones and stars and all kinds of strange things. Self. We choose to worship all these things that are not God. And He looks down at us like, what is wrong with you people? Satan has stepped into this mess and he calls us to worship other things. So when Jesus arrives, people come and worship. So that's the point of my message today. Come and worship is the title of it. And we want to kind of take a closer look at what that's all about. When we chose to worship other things, and there's plenty of places in the Bible that speak to that issue in kind of a negative way. Let me turn to two texts just for a moment. Genesis chapter 4, look there just for a moment. If you know your Old Testament fairly well, you might guess what this text is going to be about. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. It says, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. How do we go from the perfect setting of the garden to killing your brother? That's how quickly it slid down the slope. Or how about Genesis chapter 6, verse 5? God drives him out of the Garden of Eden and all that stuff. And chapter 6, verse 5, we come to Noah, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a mess. It's a mess that we've created in this second act. And God's he's planning to kind of undo all that stuff. But he has to get someone on the surface to address it personally. It is Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to come worship. You've been worshiping. I mean, he called him to worship in the Old Testament, at the Mount Sinai, at the tabernacle, at the temple. And they still wandered off. And the major prophets and the minor prophets speak to them continuously about how awful all that worship is in the wrong direction. He continuously calls them. He calls us to come and worship Him alone. So the birth of Jesus Christ is a call to come and worship, and this time it is to come and worship someone they can see. That's the difference. There's a big difference right there. Okay, let's bring Him down there so that they can actually physically see Him. Let's visit some of the scenes in the second act that surround the birth of Christ. So we're in Luke chapter 1. And there's a number of scenes in here. I just picked out a couple of them. I picked out five of them, as a matter of fact. But before we get there, what's going on in Luke chapter 1 before we get to that verse at the beginning, verse 67? There's this story about Zechariah. He goes into the temple to carry out his duty, and God tells him, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah is like, how's it? I'm an old man. I'm 60, 70, 80 years old. That's not possible. My wife has been without children our whole life. And so he doubts the angel. And you know the story. He says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call him John. And to prove it to you, you're not going to speak one word till he's born. Well, that's a problem. I assume he could write, so he probably wrote notes to people and stuff like that. I'm not sure what he wrote on at the moment. But Zechariah sang a song on the birth of his only son, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 1. Find verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, the child was born, comes to the temple for whatever, to be properly circumcised, etc. And people are like, what's his name going to be? He speaks, his name's going to be John, etc. And then he sings this, he speaks this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he wrote, that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Notice how many times in there he references the people who are ruling them. He doesn't say the Romans, the people who are running the show around us. Throw off these enemies, get them out of here. The one coming is going to do this for us. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, speaking of his son John. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise should visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The storyline of the Old Testament leads to the sinful, broken people, and God uses them as a kind of divine fingerprint, a scarlet thread, as it might be, that points to the need for a perfect person who can step in and take care of our sin problem. And John is assigned to be the last prophet to point to the Messiah. Now, I'm not totally sure that Zechariah completely understood that. And when his son moved out in the wilderness, he said to his wife, you know, this is strange. What's going on? But John went out there, and when Jesus arrived, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He preached righteousness, and people were coming to be baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And Jesus said to this man, he was the greatest man who ever lived. And yet you will be greater than he. All the Old Testament prophets wanted the privilege of pointing to the Messiah. John the Baptist is the person that God selected. So somehow Zechariah figures all that stuff out. So I want to consider some of the scenes that we have right here. Worship scenes in the second act that kind of pop into the story now, kind of run through this whole thing. So let's take a look at the first one. That's in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 33. It's a little bit earlier in this story right here, but verse 26, let's look there first. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. I'll stop there. Come worship a child that you have been chosen to bring into the world. He says that to Mary. You're going to bring a child into the world, and people are going to come worship him. I'm going to put him on the throne of David. He will be worthy of all worship. Think about that for a moment, Mom. An angel told you that the child you're going to bring into the world, this little boy, will be worshipped by people around the world. That must have been a startling thing to her. I'm not sure she completely processed what that was. I can't imagine I would have. The human mother of Jesus is humbled by God's choice of her, but her heart is to thank and worship God. So let me ask you a question. Is being chosen to carry the Christ child greater than being chosen to be a child of God? Mary, what do you think? Absolutely not. Being chosen to be a child of God is greater than being the person who carried the child of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, wow. How did God pull that one off? Now, some people make Mary greater, but that's nonsense. She's not. She was a sinner just like you and I. Being a child of God is the greatest gift that any person can have. Come and worship the baby who is Christ the Lord, because you are his child. Let's look at this on the second scene. It's the shepherds in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We'll touch on that. This is a well-known passage. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Worship the Savior who is Christ the Lord, the angel tells the shepherds. Go into town and into Bethlehem. There's a baby that was born. Go worship him. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Here's a question that I would ask the shepherds. Is being chosen to carry the good news of the Savior's birth greater than the news that we are called to carry to the world? We don't carry the news that a baby's been born. We carry the news that Christ has died for our sins. So which message is greater? There's no doubt the shepherds would say, well, we had a fun job. We announced to the people in that little stable right there, this is the Savior, Christ the Lord. But when you announce that someone has taken away your sin and is gifting you righteousness, it's a much greater, more important announcement. Let's look at the third scene. This is a little bit longer. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. I suppose those are words of ultimate worship. First, Simeon, who declares, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people. And then second, look at Anna. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This woman literally was waiting for decades for this little guy to show up. And the Spirit said, there he is. And she could just tell everybody, who knows what, that she bowed. I would think she did. Here's a question that comes to me for these aged saints. Is it more important to see with our eyes than with our heart when it comes to the light that God sent when Jesus was born? These people saw him physically. Or is it more important that we see it with our heart, that we actually believe it in our heart? And I would suggest to you that it's way more important that we believe it in our heart than we see it with our eyes. That's the essence of faith. How about the fourth one? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet." Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way and beheld the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. These kings came from the east, and they just did what they were supposed to do. A king has been born. We need to go worship him. We need to bring him gifts suited for a king. We'll come back to those guys in a few minutes. These kings come from, with pure hearts, and at first they are naive about the machinations of Herod and the Sanhedrin. They're clueless about what those guys have in mind. Of course, Herod tries to kill the baby and sends soldiers there to kill all the children who are 12 years old or under, all the boys. And the prophets wail about the women in Bethlehem who have lost their sons, back in the prophets, minor prophets. So let me ask you a question. Is a special star necessary for you to stop what you are doing and seek the king who was born in Bethlehem? Do I need that kind of a wake-up call to come and worship? The wise one would tell us, "Well, we hope not." They certainly understand what that was all about now. I'm not sure that they did then. Mary was visited by an angel. The shepherds were visited by a choir of angels. Simeon and Anna were prompted by the Holy Spirit and remembered a promise from God, and the wise men saw a special star in the sky. Are such things necessary for us to come and worship? Or can we hear the Spirit say, "Come and worship"? One more scene. John chapter 4, verse 21 through 52. You know the story. It's the Samaritan woman. Let me turn over there and read the critical piece to it. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Can you imagine that? She's talking to the Messiah. "I know Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I am he." You going to worship me? Worship should be informed by truth and by spirit. Both of these are of the Jews, but true worshipers only worship the Father, and the Father is seeking people who will worship him alone. This exchange between Jesus and this woman is the clearest call to worship Christ in the New Testament. Now, here's my question. Now that Christ has returned to heaven, how can a person have an encounter with Jesus? Was this woman's encounter with Jesus the all-important thing that brought her salvation? And this woman would say, no. No, it's not. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's a ministry of the Spirit, not a personal connection with your eyes. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making, we are literally making God's appeal to the people around us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, Paul writes, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Come and worship Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator God who became man to bring us back to himself. That's what Peter writes. He did all that to bring us back to himself. He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he did everything in Act 2 to bring us back to himself. And that was facilitated by the arrival of Jesus Christ. He physically arrived here. Let's take a look at the worshipers just for a moment. Matthew 12, 2 verses 1 to 12, that's the Magi. The Magi were given to worship, but they did not really know the one they came to worship. It was duty-centered. That's not true worship. Those guys were just pagan kings. They saw a star in the sky, and they said, we need to check this out. Off they went. Put the scare of God into Herod, the Sanhedrin. And they slithered back home. There's no reason to believe that the Magi believed that he was the Messiah. The second worshipers are in chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. Those two saints point to a life of humility and generosity. They do. But they also represent Israel and God's frustration with them. Let me enlarge on that just for a moment. Simeon looked for the consolation of Israel, and he was focused on physical consolation, the removal of Roman tyranny. Anna points to the faithfulness of God's people to make the temple central to her spiritual life. When what God wanted was faithfulness to his covenant. So those two saints were fixated on what they knew, but they don't represent true worship either. They innocently celebrated Jesus' arrival, and had they lived to see that and be part of Jesus' ministry, who knows what they would have done? Would they have done the same thing that the religious community did? I don't know. It's possible. One last one. The shepherds receive a direct call from God through the angel to come and worship the Savior who is Christ the Lord. How we respond will affect our eternity. Those guys show us true worship first. But they don't know what they're worshiping either. I've written a little story. Follow with me. As Joseph loaded Mary on his donkey, the people of Nazareth were standoffish, wondering where he was going with his compromised bride. But the taxation caused many in the village to have to travel, and they would need supplies for the hard journey, especially for Mary, who was weary of being pregnant. Some of the women and the family friends that were there gave her added coverings to keep her and the new baby warm. The journey was not new to Joseph. He had been on this road many times before, traveling to the great feasts in Jerusalem. But what would he tell his friends when he came to Jerusalem with Mary so great with child? He would deal with that issue when it came up. For now, they needed to get to Bethlehem for the registration and to find a place to stay for the next 3 nights. Mary could endure the challenging road. The road was not filled like this during feast times, but there were still lots of travelers, so the journey was not so long. Only they had to keep moving as others were traveling to their homes, to their hometowns for the registration as well. Bethlehem was never a big place, but certainly famous. There would be food on the way if the fields had not been picked clean during the harvest. God would take care of them as they traveled. Joseph was sure of that. He had heard from the angel, and Zechariah and Elizabeth were a great comfort and encouragement to them these last 3 months. The first and second nights were certainly ordered by God as housing, and food were not hard to find, and Mary was so grateful for the homes of the gracious people, especially the woman who did so much for them in that Samaritan town. The trek through Samaria was always hard, as Joseph tried to avoid staying with heathen Samaritans, but he could not be choosy, especially if Mary needed to stop. As he left Shechem, he thanked God that he had avoided the capital city, and the family in Shechem had been very helpful. Now, if they could make it all the way to Bethlehem, they would be weary, but finally there. It would all depend on Mary. She was willing, but the contractions were coming. Jerusalem was always a great place to visit. People were so friendly, and the sights, especially the temple, were just overwhelming. Joseph knew he needed to return to the temple on the eighth day for the circumcision, and he mentioned it to Mary as they made their way around the city to avoid any unnecessary stops. They still had nearly 2 hours before they would get to Bethlehem, and then housing and food. Night was close, and they needed to keep moving. Mary needed to stop, but seemed willing to keep going until they got to Jerusalem. Men, they're always the same, she thought. As they came over the last rise in the road, Joseph could see the little settlement. Not much had changed over the years. He could hear the sheep out in the fields and the tower that reminded everyone that those sheep were on their way to the temple for sacrifice. Food, water, and shelter were on there, was on his mind as he came to the first house. But he soon realized that others had been arriving all that week and houses were full. It became evident quickly that his choices were few, and when an innkeeper offered the stable, he told Mary, and the look of anticipated relief on her face made her say, yes, instantly. The man and his son were very helpful, even if the setting was rough. Joseph got Mary settled in and asked the man if there might be a midwife in town. The one that lived there was in Hebron for the registration, but he would ask. It was too late as Mary gave evidence that the time was right, and before long, the baby was born. Thank God we got here in time, Joseph muttered under his breath as he rumbled around for a place to put the baby boy. A manger with hay in it. Mary, what do you think about this little crib for our new one? He'll never know the difference. Mary did not respond as Joseph looked over to see her dozing off. She was weary from the whole day, and this unexpected birth did her in. Joseph moved the manger, put the baby Jesus in it, and snuggled next to his wife for some much-needed rest. What a day, he thought as he dozed off. But not for long. There were people outside talking excitedly. Was there a baby born around here? One of the voices asked. I don't know. There was a couple who came in earlier, and the young woman was very ready to give birth. The man who was asking about a midwife, but I couldn't find anyone. I guess they got along just fine. Maybe I should have checked in on them. They're in the animal stall across the way. You can see that candle over there? They should be inside that opening. The shepherds thanked the man and headed over to the light in the animal stall. Joseph met them near the fence. Can I help you? He asked. Yes. You aren't going to believe this, started Reuben, the older of the men. Just tell him. We were excited. We were visited by angels while we were watching the sheep on the hillside, and then there was a host of them. Well, they told us to come over here and find a savior. Was there a baby born here tonight? Asked one of the shepherds excitedly. Yes? Savior? He's in here, as Joseph showed them the way around the fence. Oh, my, Reuben, look. Just like the angel said, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Wait until I tell the guys in the temple tomorrow. They are not going to believe this. Jacob rolled his eyes as his hands grabbed his face. The shepherds stayed for a few minutes to wonder, and a few even bowed. Their hearts were filled with all the possibilities of the Savior, Messiah. Reuben was overwhelmed as he got up and headed back to the fields. He was so glad that he obeyed the angel, and now he could tell everyone he had seen the Messiah, Christ the Lord. God has not abandoned his people Israel, he thought as he settled in with the sheep. Hey, Jacob, you watch this shift. I need to close my eyes and think, sighed Reuben as he found a place to lie down. I've never worshipped like that before, he thought. I don't know how that whole thing played itself out. That's this inside of a well-known story, just some perspective. Conclusion, worship is a natural human response. We were made to worship. Go figure. Worshiping in the Spirit of Truth is a supernatural Godward response. We worship cars, we worship football teams and basketball, all kinds of sport people. We just throw as much money as we have at them. We worship at all that stuff. It's our nature to worship stuff. When I hear God call me to come and worship, it is the Spirit of God calling me for a natural human response that is informed and empowered by two things: the holiness of God and the intimacy of a deep relationship with someone who wants me to know Him. In the Old Testament, the word worship means to bow oneself down low to the ground in reverent honor. In the New Testament, the word shifts a little bit. It means kissing towards. It's a much more relational word. True worship somehow blends these two things together: awe and wonder, fear and passion, honor and glory, as John summarizes in John 1, verse 14. And Marlena read it this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus arrived, grace stepped in between God and truth and brought salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us to come and worship, why it's so important that we worship. We ask that You'll, if someone's here without Christ, today will be a day when they understand the gospel and they worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've been down this through this story so many times in our lives. We know it all. We, in some cases, memorized it. I pray that it's more than just something that we memorized, something that we've been down the road on, but we truly have a relationship with the baby Jesus, who is now sitting at the right hand of power and rules the universe. In a few days, we'll celebrate your birthday next Sunday. And I pray that you'll be in the center of it as we come and worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.